Morning, gang. My name's Steve. This is the way we're going to do this week. We did it last week. It's very exciting. Did have foot surgery, and so that's going to take evidently like the next 9 years to heal. So that's the way it's got my little scooter and crutches, and it's just great. So Susan's going, tell me about it. We are in the middle of a series on the life of Jesus. We called it Dust because in the first century, if you walked behind your rabbi, you hoped to get his dust on you, and that's what we are calling this. So we're about in the middle of the series. Last week, we talked about Jesus giving his message about the kingdom of God. He lived on the north shore of the Sea of Galilee in a town called Capernaum, and he preached all around there. Talked about the kingdom of God. And as he did teach, there became more and more opposition. So he began to choose to communicate in a form that we call parables. They're stories. And he did it for a number of reasons, because he's a really good storyteller. And also, the ones that were against him kind of got confused, I think, by some of the parables, or they didn't quite get it. He could say things in a stronger way. I guess like people used to say, you can say things through puppets that you can't just say, you know, normally. But he could say things through parables that his followers would understand, but it was kind of a mystery to everybody else. So we're looking at parables today, and I thought of all the parables, which one could I teach? There's so many of them. And I picked the one that's probably the most famous. So we're going to be looking at the parable that's known as the parable of the prodigal son in Luke chapter 15. So if you have a Bible, I won't have all the verses up on the screen, so look at Luke 15. And as we go through this, you know, our goal is to be a grace-based church. And when we put our values together, they spell out the word grace. And so that's what we want to be known for. Someone said that the world can do almost anything the church does better than the church, but it can't offer grace. Grace comes from God. It comes from the ministry of Jesus Christ, and that's what we're wanting to talk about today. There's so many good books and movies about this particular parable. Probably the two books that I think of the most that I like, I'd encourage you to read, are the book The Prodigal God by Tim Keller, and also the book The Return of the Prodigal Son by Henry Nouwen. Henry Nouwen was a Catholic priest, and what he decided to do was he saw a poster of Rembrandt's depiction of the Return of the Prodigal Son on an office door, and he said, I've never seen that before. Where is it? Well, the original was in St. Petersburg, Russia. So he went there, and he sat his chair in front of this picture and sat there for like 3 days and just stared at it and just drank it in and looked at all the details of it. He looked at that. He looked at it more closely. If we can see the next slide, he looked at the fact that the younger son had come back and he didn't have shoes. They were falling apart. And then he looked at the face of the father. He just spent a lot of time looking at this, and it's got a lot of tremendous insights, this book, The Return of the Prodigal Son. So this is a story. I think it'd be great if someone in here had never heard it. It'd be a joy for you to hear it for the first time. And even though it's called the parable of the prodigal son, there's really two sons. Prodigal is a word that's an adjective that means to spend money freely and recklessly, or be wastefully extravagant, or to give something on a lavish scale. And I think we'll see by the end of this, that doesn't just describe the younger son. And so, to set the tone, let's look at verses 1 and 2 of Luke chapter 15. It talks about Jesus being in somewhere, in somebody's house or in a room or somewhere where there's a whole bunch of people, but they divide themselves basically into two groups. All right, so you got the group of the tax collectors and sinners. I don't know if you feel most comfortable with sinners or with righteous people. Sometimes sinners are pretty fun. These people are ones that were known in their lifestyle for breaking the law, for breaking God's law. They're not really trying to follow God's laws. Their lifestyle is such that they're just not fitting in with the religious community. The tax collectors they're called sinners by the Jews because they're Jewish guys, mainly, that are working for the Romans. And they're collecting taxes, and as they collect these taxes, they're kind of skimming off the top, and they're adding to the top, and they're saying, hey, here's how much your tax is supposed to be, but I'm going to add X percent just for myself. And so they're kind of in the middle of these cultures, and the Jews are not very happy with them, so that they're lumped into all the sinners. On the other side, you've got the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, and these are the ones that are trying to do life absolutely correctly. They're trying to do all the laws correctly. There are 613 laws. They're trying to follow all of them. They pride themselves on being better than everybody else. And so they are muttering and grumbling, and they say this. They say, this man, talking about Jesus, this man, Jesus, who claims to be a rabbi, claims to be a holy person, he welcomes sinners and eats with them. What's that all about? Everyone knows that if you're holy, you should keep your distance from people like this. But he seems to enjoy. He not only welcomes them, but he eats with them. And eating implies community and fellowship and acceptance. So you got this kind of a strange tension in the crowd, right? So that's the crowd that Jesus is speaking to. And you can decide for yourself which group he's talking to when he tells this parable. Now, in Luke 13, there's actually three parables. I'm going to run through the first two real quickly. And the first two have some similarities to the parable of the prodigal, but they go like this. Jesus tells the group, you know, let's say that you had 100 sheep and one ran away. Well, you would leave the other 99 and you would go looking for it, right? And then when the shepherd finds the sheep, he gets so excited, he puts the sheep on his shoulders, he joyfully comes home, and he can't stop himself. He gets all his friends together, says, let's have a party. I'm so excited. Rejoice with me. And then Jesus comments in verse 7, I tell you, in the same way, there's more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than 99 righteous persons who don't need to repent or don't think they need to repent. So there's one little parable, and then there's another one like it. He says, now let's say a woman had 10 coins. She loses one of those coins. These are really, really worthwhile, expensive coins. So she's going to leave the 9. She's going to go looking for the 1. She's going to ransack her house. She finally finds the 1. Same thing happens. She gets all her friends together and has a big party. She's rejoicing that she found her coin. I was kind of wondering, what kind of a party would it be, you know, the find the coin party? Maybe you have to spend the coin to have the party, I don't know. But they're all excited. Same thing happens. There's rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. So the elements are something's lost, it's valuable, the person goes and finds it, does find it, there's joy, there's rejoicing. Jesus says it's like this in heaven. Simple, right? Now he's going to tell another story that's got some of the same elements in it. He says this, there was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, Father, give me my share of the estate. Now at this point, as Jesus was teaching, you would hear a gasp from the audience. Why don't you just go ahead and do that? Just gasp. You know, it's like, oh my gosh. Because the point is, you don't do that. The father, the son is actually saying to his dad, Dad, I'm kind of tired of waiting around for you to die. It's taking too long. I'd like my stuff now. Oh my gosh, you've got to be kidding. How insulting, how shaming. Remember several weeks ago I said there's a difference between, you know, our culture tends to be guilt, innocence, and other cultures tend to focus on shame and honor, and that's what this culture is. Think about the shame. Your younger sons, I really want my stuff now. I can't wait for you to die. I don't really want you. I want your stuff. And it's shameful. It's dishonoring. It's insulting. It's tough because the community is going to find out about this. And the way they did things back then was the oldest kid, the oldest son would get a double portion of what everyone else got. So if you have two sons, then the younger son gets 1/3 and the older son gets 2/3, right? Now, you don't just go down to the ATM and go, fine, here's your 1/3, or go back in the back room where all the bags of gold are and go, here's your... No, he might have possibly had to sell some land to get this, which is you know, people are going to find, why are you selling the land? Well, my son, you know, he didn't, da, 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 da. So he does this. He divided his property, which is interesting because the word property is bios, where we get our term life from. It's almost, he divided his life between them. It's a weird deal, huh? So the younger son gets what he wanted. He gets a third. And what does he do? He stays around, starts a business? No, he takes off. Verse 13, not long after that, younger son got together all he had, set off for a distant country. I want to get as far away from this place. Have you ever done that? You know, your parents say, you can go to college. I'm going as far away as I can get. Set off for a distant country and there squandered his wealth in wild, wild living. He just blew it. He got a Maserati. He got a penthouse. I don't know what he did, but he blew all his money. It was all gone pretty soon. And unlucky for him, as soon as he loses everything, there's a famine. After he'd spent everything, there's a severe famine in that whole country. He began to be in need. So he's lost it. He spent everything. He's wasted it all. And now people don't have enough food. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country who sent him to his fields to feed pigs. Feed the pigs. I don't know how many of you have grown up on a farm feeding pigs. Have you ever done that? I haven't done it. I don't know what a pod is. I don't know, a husk, you know. I guess they're just, it's the stuff you're feeding the pigs. And he longed, you know you've hit bottom when the pig food looks good to you, right? And that's what starts, he longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. And he's sitting there going, oh man, just a few months ago, I had everything. I was riding high and now look at me. And these pods or these husks, they look pretty good. And then he hits bottom. Sometimes people go crazy in life, make a mess, and you're not sure if they've hit bottom or not, right? Well, he hits bottom in verse 17. He came to his senses. He said, how many of my father's hired servants have food to spare? And here I am starving to death. I know what I'll do. He creates a plan and he creates a speech. He says, I will set out and go back to my father, and I'm going to say this to him. And I think he's sincere. Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. So he got up and went to his father. He's got a plan, right? So all the way back, he's rehearsing. I don't know if you've ever done this. Because an apology in that culture was not sufficient. He's going to have to pay this back somehow. So that's why he wants to get hired on to make some money to maybe pay it back. I don't know if he'll ever be able to do that. But he's got it figured out, right? Have you ever come back to like someone and you're going to grovel and you're planning what you're going to say? And that's what he's got. He's got his speech down, right? But, there's a word but. The father, now this is the difference between the other two parables, right? The father didn't run after him in the beginning. He kind of left his son to figure it out, to play it out, to go through all this and to kind of come to his senses. But he's looking. He's always looking. He's looking out for the son. So while he was still a long way off, his father saw him. So here he comes, a little in the distance. Could that possibly be? And he's filled with splanknidzomai. I just love that word. It means your guts, it means your stomach, and it means you feel things deeply in your stomach. And it's the word that's always used for when Jesus felt things for people, felt compassion, and he would help people. And so the father is filled with compassion. He sees him, he's filled with compassion, and he does something that a Middle Eastern patriarch would not do. He gathers up his robes so he can, because he can't run without gathering them, and he's not dignified at all. He runs. He runs to his son, he throws his arms around him, and he kisses him. And the son launches into his speech. Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. He doesn't get any farther, and the father stops him. It's like, don't need the speech. You're back. The father said to his servants, quick, bring the best robe. Who do you think had the best robe? I was wondering. It's probably the father's, right? Bring the best robe. Put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. Let's actually have some meat for dinner. Do you have meat at your house at meals Yeah, probably a lot. They didn't always do that back then. To have meat at a meal was a big deal. I remember once I got invited to somebody's house for Christmas, and it was overseas. And I'm there as a guest for several days, and they go, you know, we haven't had meat for weeks because we're saving up for Christmas. We're going to have meat. It's a big deal. And that's what's happening here. Let's have a big feast, celebrate, for this son of mine was dead, and he's alive again. He was lost, and he's found. So they began to celebrate. Just great. Well, this is a tremendous story about grace, isn't it? The son is like, what? I wasn't expecting this. I expected to be like psychologically shamed or maybe he'll smack me around or ignore me. I didn't expect this. I didn't see this coming. So this makes me think of two stories. And these are stories that I've told before. And that's why I'm leaving, because I have no more stories. I'm telling you for the last time these stories. And the first one happened at a church that I did my internship out in California in San Francisco, Peninsula Bible Church. It was a church that was known to be full of grace. And years ago, there was a guy in leadership, and he began to sort of leave the trail, so to speak, morally. He began to get involved in some very destructive behavior and just kept going. And people were like, no, let's not. And he just took off. But the church leaders wrote him a letter, and they said, you know, if you ever change your mind, you can come back anytime. The door's open. We'll answer the phone. So they gave him this letter, and 6 months went by, and a year went by, and a couple years went by, and nothing. Finally, out of the blue, they get a phone call from this man. He says, I'm kind of at the end of my rope. I got this letter still. I was wondering if I could still, you know, come by and say hi. They said, absolutely. But because they were a church that was full of grace, they started thinking, okay, he's going to come back and meet with the elders. What's that going to be like, right? And so they said, okay, let's do this. Let's find out what size coat does he wear? And one of the guys was a dentist, and he said, I got some gold on over here. Let's find out what ring size he is. Somebody find out what food he likes. So this guy shows up at the elders meeting. Who knows what he was thinking this would be like, you know? He walks in, and there is this banquet. And he notices right away it's all the food that he loves. And they come over, and they give him a big hug, and they put this coat on him, and it fits perfectly. And they put this ring on his finger, and they say, welcome back. And he just collapsed. He just fell down and wept. What is this? This is not normal human behavior. This is grace. The other story I thought about was something that happened to me in Colorado. We were at a church in Colorado several years ago, and we walk in, you know, a couple hours early, because I'm the pastor, you know, and you got to get ready, and you got the slides, and you got the music, and you got all this going on. Everything's dead. There's no power at all. It's all gone. And so it was interesting how people reacted, like, okay, we're canceling church. Well, actually, it was a building like this, and except that this wall and that wall were windows. So a lot of light could come in. And we're going, I think there's going to be enough light. We can do this. And we can play the piano and play guitars, no electricity, no slides. And how are we going to do the thing? You know, and this student pastor came up and said, well, here's an idea. I mean, some people were like, no. Others were like, yeah. And he says, last week, our high school ministry, we acted out the parable of the prodigal son. And everybody wanted to be a pig. And so they're like, everybody wants to be the pigs. And then there's the father and the two sons and all this and that. And so he said, we could do that again because we just did it last week. And I go, I don't know, let's try it. So in 15 minutes, we created a whole new service and new songs and all this stuff. And we did it. And the kids acted it out. And then I read the story and talked about it a little bit. And then I just said, so what do you all think? Does anybody have a response from your own life to this parable? And a couple people said something. And then over here, there was this guy named Jim. And he stood up. He said, I'm Jim. Never been here before. I just got out of prison. I'd really like to come back to the Father. And he accepted Christ that day. And he became part of our community. And I'll never forget that, because it's like, that's why the power went out. Power went out for Jim, right? So we think this is a fantastic story. It's one of the best of all time, but it's only halfway done because it's the parable of two sons, right? So as wonderful as things are, there's another son standing there. Actually, he's out in the fields working because he's a good son, right? It says in verse 25, the older son was in the field where you're supposed to be if you're doing good things, right? When he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked him, what is going on? Oh, didn't you hear? Your brother came home. And your father killed the fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound. The older brother's all excited. Hey, party, right? No, not so much. Verse 28, the older brother became angry and refused to go in. So his father went out and pleaded with him. So he's got one son back, and now he's got the insult added to that. He's got to go out and talk the other son, come to the party, please. But he answered his father, look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. Yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when, now if you're a mom or a dad, and one of your kids does something wrong, what do you say to the other one? You don't say, our child. You say, this, your kid, your son, right? So that's what the brother does. He doesn't go, my brother. No, he says, this son of yours who has squandered your property with prostitutes, when he comes home, you kill the fatted calf for him. You do everything. So now it's his turn to insult and disgrace and shame the father, who's just begging him, will you please just come to the party? It reminds me a little of the parable of the vineyard workers in Matthew 20. You remember that one? Jesus tells a story. There's a vineyard and there's workers and they get hired all throughout the day. And the owner goes and gets some people at 9 o'clock and they just start working. And he says, I'll pay you X amount. Keeps hiring throughout the day till 4 or 5 o'clock. There's 1 hour left. He goes, I still need some more work. How about you guys? So they come in and they work for an hour. And then he says, okay, time to pay up. How about the last guys? And he pays them the full amount. And they're like, good, I worked 1 hour. I got the whole thing. Great. Well, what do the guys who've been working all day say? They're ticked off. They're angry. What? We've been working all day, and he goes, yeah, and you got what I told you. Yeah, but it's not fair. Look how much they worked. He goes, if I want to be generous, can I? So the question is, how do we respond to grace? If it's grace for me, awesome. If it's grace for you, I don't know. So Jesus, what he's doing is he's redefining sin, and he's redefining lostness. Tim Keller said there's two basic ways in this country that we find happiness and fulfillment. There's the path of self-discovery, and then there's the path of moral conformity. I don't know which one you've taken in your life. One's like, I don't care, I'm just gonna do my thing, see what happens. The other one's like, I'm gonna work within the rules. But the problem is, you realize after a while, the brothers are not that far apart. They seem diametrically opposed, but when you think about it, neither one really wants the father. They both just want the father's stuff. They've just taken different paths. Tim Keller said, there are two ways to be your own savior and Lord. One is by breaking all the moral laws and setting your own course. And one is by keeping all the moral laws and being very, very good. And when you're very, very good, you build up points. And you want something for those points. Years and years ago, there was a movie that came out called Amadeus. It was about Mozart, right? And it was a contrast between Antonio Salieri, who was a composer, fantastic composer, very gifted, and Mozart, who was just kind of crazy and wild. And Salieri did a bargain with God. He said, God, I'm going to be perfect. I'm going to do all the good things. I'll follow all your laws. And in return, I want you to give me glory and make me a great composer. And everybody talks about me when I die. They say my name. And I want all this stuff, but I'll be really good. And so he does that. But along comes Mozart, who's just wild and crazy and lustful and indulgent, and everybody flocks to Mozart, and he's even more gifted. And Salieri, how does he feel about it? He's enraged. And he says to God, God, from now on, we are enemies, you and I. I paid my dues. I did my part of the bargain. And this crazy guy, you give him these gifts. What's that all about? How do you respond to grace? You know, another story I've told a million times is when I became a Christian, right? And so I come from Indiana down to Dallas, Texas, and I hear the gospel and I accept Jesus Christ, and I go back home a month later and I sit my family down and I say, you're all going to hell, and I'm going to give you a chance to become a Christian just like I have become. And I was just a total jerk about it, but, you know, I was trying, and I had, you know, I was, you know, armed with all my Bible verses and all this stuff, and I told my parents, here's the gospel, and I want to pray and let you accept Jesus just like I have. And we actually had a conversion that night, which is one-third, which is not bad, right, for a percentage, which was my sister. She accepted Christ that night. But my parents, as I think about it, one of them was a younger brother, one of them was an older brother. My dad didn't say much that night, but here's what I know he was thinking. He's thinking, I was the bad kid. He grew up with a brother who was perfect, and my dad was always in trouble. He was a jock, he was a good athlete, but he was always getting in trouble. He went to college, but he didn't finish. He got married, failed marriage. He had a daughter, really didn't spend much time with her. He didn't even tell me this stuff till I was a teenager. So I think sitting there, I think my dad's thinking, there's a lot of reasons I need a savior. But my mom, on the other hand, she looked at me and she is ticked off. She is upset. She is angry. How dare you tell me I need to repent and ask Jesus into my life? I've been to church ever since the doors were open every single time. I was a good Catholic girl. The only thing bad I ever did was marry him because he was divorced. I couldn't be a Catholic anymore and so I had to come to some other church. But I've done everything right. And we even baptized you when you were a baby and confirmed you when you were 12. What are you talking about? I need Jesus. My dad was the younger brother. My mom was the older brother. How have you been? Let me close with one story from a woman named Corrie Ten Boom. Might have heard of her, might not have. She wrote a fantastic book called The Hiding Place. It was made into a movie. She was in a family of Dutch watchmakers. And in Holland, they were not Jewish, but they hid Jews during World War II. And after a while, they got discovered. And she and her sister Betsy, who'd always been sick, were sent to concentration camps and finally ended up in Ravensbrück concentration camp where her sister died. Corrie was, because of some bizarre clerical error, she was released from the camp and allowed to live. And so she went out, and for years afterward, she would go around telling the story of what God had done in their lives. And she said this, she said, I continued to speak partly to raise funds for this ministry she was in, but partly because the hunger for Betsy's story, her sister Betsy, seemed to increase with time. I traveled all over Holland to other parts of Europe, to the United States, but the place where the hunger was the greatest was Germany. Germany was a land in ruin, but more terrifying still, minds and hearts of ashes. Just across the border was to feel the great weight that hung over this land. She said, I was at a church service in Munich where I saw him, the former SS man who had stood guard at the shower room door in the processing center at Ravensbrück. He was the first of our actual jailers that I had seen since that time. And suddenly it was all there. The room full of mocking men, the heaps of clothing, Betsy's pain-blanched face. He came up to me as the church was emptying, beaming, and bowing. How grateful I am for your message, Fräulein, to think that, as you say, he has washed my sins away. His hand was thrust out to shake mine, and I, who had preached so often about the need to forgive, kept my hand at my side. And even as the angry, vengeful thoughts boiled through me, I saw the sin of them. Jesus Christ had died for this man. Was I going to ask for more? I tried to smile. I struggled to raise my hand. I couldn't do it. I felt nothing, not the slightest spark of warmth or charity. And so again, I breathed a silent prayer. Jesus, I can't forgive him. Give your forgiveness. And as I took his hand, the most incredible thing happened. From my shoulder along my arm and through my hand, a current passed to me, from me to him. While into my heart sprang a love for this stranger that almost overwhelmed me. And so I discovered that it's not on our forgiveness any more than on our goodness that the world's healing hinges, but on his. And when he tells us to love our enemies, he gives, along with the command, the love itself. So how do you respond to grace? You identify with the younger brother who's gone off and blown it and made a mess and it's obvious. Or if it's, is it possible that maybe you've done all the right things, but you did them for all the wrong reasons? Neither son really wanted the father. But the father's there. He loves us. He just wants a relationship with us. He wants us to come back. We're going to pray, and then we're going to take communion. Maybe this is a good time to think about this in your own life. Katie's going to come up and read the passage again as we're doing intinction. So that means you get up out of your seat. You go to one of these four tables. All the bread is gluten-free. And let's continue worshiping, and let me pray first. Jesus, once again, we're stunned by this story. How well you know us inside and out. How you long for us to come to our senses, come back to you, to realize that you just want a relationship with us. Jesus, you poured out your life for us. And when we take this bread and this cup, we remember that you gave your body, that you gave your blood to break down the walls between us and you, to get rid of our sin, that we might know you and be in a relationship with you and be in your family and live forever and be forgiven. We say thank you. Amen.